Our scripture reading comes from John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is God's word. It is true and is given out of his love. You may be seated.
Awesome. Amen. Thanks, Chan. Well, it's great to see everyone this morning. Welcome again to Missio Day. And one of the things that we want to be a place for is that every week that we gather, we have this commitment to be a place that we open the Word of God, we open the Bible, and we study the Scriptures together so that we can encounter that transforming power of the Holy Spirit through the written words of Jesus in the Bible here. And so sometimes that looks like us going through a topical series where we kind of fill out an idea with some theological concepts like we've done the last few weeks as a way to help us all mature together. But most of the time, our bread and butter, what we really want to lean into is being a place that studies whole books of the Bible, a verse at a time, working through every single section so that we can encounter all that Jesus has for us in his word. And so this morning is an exciting start of our series in the book of John, the Gospel of John. And so we're going to spend 38 weeks in this book. We're going to go from now until next Easter. So it'll be almost a full calendar year in this book. And I am really, really excited for this study. We've been praying about it a lot as the elders in particular, that this would be a season where we really do encounter the transforming power of Jesus together. Myself, like a lot of us here, I'm personally coming off of a season of being kind of spiritually dry, feeling like my heart was disconnected from a lot of the things that God was doing around me. And I know that the answer to that dryness, the answer to that wandering, is going to be found in encountering Jesus through his word. And so I'm really excited to do this study to see how my heart can grow in my affections for Jesus through this. And I know that a lot of you, probably most of you, are like me, and that sometimes our heart feels disconnected from what it is that life is really supposed to be about. If we're honest, we feel like our life can be a little bit meaningless, that we're lacking the fulfillment that we desire. And I think what we're going to see through studying this is that hunger that we have, that there's a part of our heart that is feeling empty, and that emptiness that we have, or that itch you can't scratch, this feeling that there's something else out there that you're missing on, all of those desires, all of that longing, all of that emptiness, all those cravings are going to be answered in the person of Jesus. Okay, so C.S. Lewis put it this way, which you have to start off a sermon with a C.S. Lewis quote because he's awesome. It says, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger where there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim where there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing." The reason I love that quote is because it's, again, that concept that we all have this hunger in ourselves, this aching that we have, this longing. What Lewis is pointing to is the fact that the longings we feel here on earth, the things that we think that if we only had those, it would satisfy, what those longings are supposed to point us to is the fact that the only way that hunger will be satisfied is through Jesus. And so when we study Jesus through this Gospel of John over the next 38 weeks, our prayer is that those desires would not be stifled, but they'd be awakened and aroused. And we would see that the only thing that can actually satisfy those hungers is the person of Jesus. Okay, so if you think of it as a hunger, a lot of us come to this place and our bellies are full from feasting on things that are not God. Okay, so they're empty calories that fill our stomachs but leave our hearts still hungry for something else. Others of us are here and we're feeling that same longing and emptiness even though we've committed our lives to Jesus. And the reason is because instead of feasting on Jesus and all that he has for us, we've been just nibbling a little bit at a time. Okay, a banquet has been set before us, and instead of going to the feast, we're taking little tiny bites and moving on with our life and never being fully satisfied in the person of Jesus. And so our prayer throughout this series is that as we go in really deep into who Jesus is through this gospel, that we would encounter him in a real way and that our hearts would feast on who he is and find the answer to all of our longing. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into studying the word this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can come before you this morning, broken and hungry people. Lord, we confess that all of us, every single person here, we have spent time this week running after things that will never satisfy us. Lord, we confess that those things were never meant to satisfy us, but only to awaken and arouse a desire for you. I pray that as we begin this series through John this next year, Lord, that you would use it in a very powerful way in our midst, that as we look back on this next year from now, that we would say this was a defining moment in many of our lives where we encountered you in a real way, where we looked deep into the eyes of Jesus and we saw a loving Savior who desires a relationship for us. And may we not turn this to a religious activity or a worldview study, but may we turn this into a place where we encounter you and experience you as our risen Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are going to start off this morning, again, first week in this book of John. We're going to do something a little different in that we're actually going to go to the last chapter, the second to last chapter. So if you want to turn to John chapter 20, we're going to spend the whole morning in that section that Chad just read for us. And if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles on the table. The table Bibles are page 907. And I am almost there. 907. And so normally what you do when you study a book of the Bible is you try to take a big enough section that you can get the main point that the author is trying to communicate. Okay, so you don't want to just take a verse or two at a time because most often you're not going to get the whole scope of what the author is trying to tell you. This morning we're going to completely break that rule and we're going to take just these two verses. And the reason we're going to do just these two verses is because here at the very end of the book of John, John writes out for us in this two verses the purpose for why he wrote the Gospel of John. Okay, the reason this book is included in your Bible is because of these words. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Okay, the reason the Gospel of John is included in your Bible is so that you can see a clear picture of the things that Jesus did, the signs that he did, and that through encountering Jesus, you can believe that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. Okay, that's why this book is in your Bible, so that you can know who Jesus is, and then so you can find life in his name. The goal of these next 38 weeks is to encounter Jesus and to find the life that he promises us. And so the interesting thing about this section here is that it is outward focused. So most of the Bible is, the New Testament in particular, is letters written to specific churches saying specific things for that church. And it's kind of insider language written for Christians. What John is saying here, though, is that the purpose of the Gospel of John is so that you may believe. If you're here this morning and you are not sure what to think of Jesus, or if you are sure that you do not believe in Jesus, this book is specifically for you. It was written to say that if you encounter who Jesus really is, if you see the things that he really did, it should awaken belief in your heart and should draw you to Jesus' side. The good news for you that are here, if we already have put our trust in Jesus, it's the same gospel that is proclaimed in John that draws people far from Jesus closer. It's that same gospel that keeps believers in Jesus close to who he is. So whether you're here and your heart needs to be encouraged by his word, or whether you're here and you need to be invited into the family of God, the purpose of John is the same things. It's the preaching who Jesus is, encountering Jesus, so that we can find the life that he offers us. So again, instead of taking a big chunk, we're just taking these two verses, and we're going to pull out nine different concepts that are going to then guide our study of John for the rest of the 37 weeks. So there's an old preacher joke that if you want to know that this sermon is from God, it has to have 3 points, and if it has 3 points, then you know this is a word from the Lord. This is like the most holy sermon you've ever heard because it's three sets of three. So it's literally like a trinity of holy sermons all together in these 9 points again. But all of these nine things we're going to talk about, what they're doing is pointing us to that if you believe in Jesus, you will find life in his name. But what these nine things also serve for is they're going to be the hooks that we go back to time and time again throughout this next year. And these are the concepts that are going to help us understand and explain what the Gospel of John is really about. So the first thing that I want to draw our attention to, the first point, is who wrote the book of John. Okay, so John was written by the Apostle John. It says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these were written so you can believe. Okay, the reason it's important to know that John wrote this is, first of all, that's what the early church testifies to. Okay, all the early accounts say that John, the Apostle John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, is the one who wrote this book. He not only was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, but he was also one of the closest three people to Jesus. The 3 years that Jesus ministered, John was in that inner circle, the inner ring of the three people closest to Jesus. And then the same John wrote the letters of John. So at the very back of your Bible, there's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote those letters to churches in and around Ephesus later on after the Gospel of John. And then he also wrote the book of Revelation. So we have three different chunks of scripture that were written by this man, and here's why that's important. If you look at the beginning of 1 John, the letters that John wrote, he says this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the beginning of the Gospel of John and the beginning of the letters of John are very similar. What he's saying here in this letter is that the reason we need to listen to what John says is because he was there when it happened. He says, that which we have seen, which we have heard, which our hands have touched. What he's saying is that, first of all, that he's an eyewitness. We can trust John's testimony because he was really there. He saw these things happen. But more importantly, what he's pointing us to is that while he was there, what he was looking at was the Son of God incarnate. Jesus Christ himself really walked the earth. This is not some myth of history, some religious legend that was made up. But what it is it's a picture of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who really walked the earth. He really said words out of his mouth that John heard. He really performed miracles that John was able to see. He really embraced John in a way that John could feel him and touch him and see him and hear him. And all these things point us to the fact that Jesus is not just this ethereal concept, but he's a real person that this author John really saw. Okay, and that's the thing that separates Christianity from so many other worldviews. Tim Keller says that every other religion tells you how to find God. But Christianity is the only religion where Jesus says, I am God who has come to find you. Okay, it's that pursuit of us by Jesus that John witnessed, and that's why it's important to understand who he is as the author. Next thing about John as the author is he's sometimes called John the Apostle, but most of the time he's referred to as John the Evangelist. Now, an evangelist is someone who takes good news, who brings the news of Jesus to other people. And the reason he's referred to as John the Evangelist is because of this concept. Because he wrote these things so that you may believe, and that in believing you may find life in his name. So the next thing we want to point out is that John is not just the author of the gospel, he's also the editor of these things. Okay, so what I mean by that is, if you look at verse 30, it says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. So John, after spending 3 years with Jesus, he had all this material to pick and choose from. But what he did is he picked and chose the things that would most accurately reflect that belief in Jesus is where we find life in his name. So the Gospels, the first four books in the New Testament, that's kind of its own genre of scripture. So if you're reading a letter from Paul, it's very specific. It writes to a specific situation and gives you things to do. Okay, the Gospels are a very different style of writing. And what Gospels do is they have three different purposes. One is biography, second is theology, and third is doxology. So biography, that's the stories we're going to encounter in the book of John. Okay, it's telling us what Jesus did, and it's giving us the history of Jesus. But John is different than the other Gospels in that we have more extended sermons and teachings of Jesus than any of the other three Gospels. And so that gets us to the second point. It's not just biography, it's also theology. It's where we get the doctrine of what Jesus wanted us to believe. And both of those things together lead to the third thing that a Gospel does, and that creates doxology. It creates worship. It stirs our affections for Jesus so that when we encounter him, we don't just see him and say, oh, that's Jesus, but that our hearts are stirred to worship him and to love him and to praise him. All three of those things together. What makes John unique, like I said, is all the extended teachings of Jesus and the fact that it's the most dissimilar to the other three Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are often called the synoptic gospels, and it's because they are so similar to each other. A lot of the stories and teachings of Jesus overlap. John, 90% of John is only found in this gospel. Okay, we learn a lot of things about Jesus that we don't learn from the other Gospels. I mean, the only reason we know that Jesus had a three-year ministry is because John records three different Passovers that Jesus was a part of. Okay, now all of these teachings of Jesus, they're all true. They all point to who Jesus is. But what John is doing as the editor, the reason he's picking and choosing these signs and teachings to record is so that we can have life in his name. And the reason this is important for us in particular as we study John the next 37 weeks is because there is so much rich doctrine in here, it's really easy to get distracted from the purpose of why John wrote. Okay, John is the most theological of all the Gospels, and so a lot of times what Christians like to do is we like to bite and devour each other and fight over theology. And so I think we're going to encounter some incredibly deep and profound teachings of Jesus that point to some incredible doctrines, and we're going to not skip over those doctrines. The reason I'm mentioning this, though, is because we don't want to be sidetracked by those doctrines. Those doctrines create in us and stir in us a love and affection for Jesus. They should not sidetrack us and turn us into something to fight with each other about the atonement or about the teachings of Calvinism versus Arminianism, those kinds of things. I think John gives us a very full picture of who Jesus is, but again, the purpose is so that we can believe in Jesus and in believing in him, find life in his name. Okay, that's what John edited those things out so that we can see that the most clearly. So let's not take our eyes off of that the rest of this time in this book. The third thing I want to point out is this question of if the goal of John is to point us to belief that produces life, then how do we find life? And it's in that phrase there, belief that produces life. Okay, John is all about believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, resting in Jesus, having faith in Jesus. In fact, that word for belief, it occurs 85 times in the Gospel of John. 85 times he talks about the importance of believing. And that's why I think John is such an amazing book. Because it's impossible to read John and not come away with this true and clear presentation of the gospel. Okay, the gospel is the good news that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Okay, grace is the unmerited favor of God. God gives us this gift. There's nothing we could ever do to earn it. Okay, and the way we receive that gift is by resting in it. It's through faith. Faith is resting in, not working for, the grace of God. And so when the word belief comes up 85 times, it's not the word work. He doesn't say, I want you to see Jesus and know what you have to do to find life in his name. He says, I want you to see Jesus and knowing that if you believe in him, if you rest in him, if you trust him, if you put your faith in him, that is how you find life in his name. Okay, that's the third thing. The fourth thing is that it's a personal thing that we all have to do. He says that he wrote these things so that, that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, this is something that is written to each of us specifically, individually. There's no such thing as a vicarious Christian. It's not that as long as I'm around enough other people that love Jesus, eventually I will become a Christian. It's not that, oh, my spouse has enough religion for all of us, so I'm pretty sure we're good there. Or my favorite is when I meet someone, I tell them I'm a pastor, they're like, oh yeah, my wife's cousin's a pastor. And I'm like, oh yeah, so you and God are pretty much good then, aren't you? Yeah, as long as you know someone who works for a church, then that's all that matters. No, the point is, it's not going to church, it's not doing religious things, it's not knowing religious people. It's that you, that me, that all of us would believe in Jesus and find life in his name. It's interesting that so many people in the Gospel of John actually wrestle with doubts over who Jesus is. Okay, so much of John is Jesus clarifying, no, I'm not that. Okay, you think I'm coming to do this, but this is actually what I'm doing over here. Okay, this is who I am. You're confused about this. And it's people not understanding and asking questions and then arguing with Jesus and back and forth. And what Jesus is doing is clarifying, saying, no, you have to believe in me. You have to trust in me. And it's not just, again, it's not being close to Jesus that matters. It's believing in Jesus. I mean, some of the Pharisees are Jesus' biggest opponents. The next group of people that oppose Jesus and his ministry in the book of John is his own family. His brothers are the antagonists to Jesus' ministries. They're taunting him and arguing with him at different points in the gospel. Okay, they were so close to Jesus. They heard so much of his teaching, but they never believed in him, and that's why they were separate from him. Interestingly enough, after the resurrection, after Jesus died and rose again, he appears to his brothers, and one of his brothers, James, ends up becoming the head of the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote the book of James in the New Testament, which is a good way that you know what Jesus said is true, right? I mean, so my brother's here visiting this morning. If you told him, hey, I'm pretty sure Colbert is the Savior, he would say, I'm pretty sure you're wrong. And I got lots of reasons why that's the case. And so that's the category that Jesus' brothers were in before then. But once they encountered Jesus risen from the dead, that's when he says the signs, that's the chief sign he's talking about, is the resurrection. Jesus died and rose again. Once James and the other brothers encountered Jesus risen from the dead, they said, not only do I see you and I hear you and understand you, I believe in you now. I trust you. I believe in Jesus and find life in his name. That's why it's such an important thing for us to do this personally. Again, in a county like ours, El Paso County, that's so conservative, we have all these conservative and religious right street credentials, but the important thing is not to get sidetracked from the fact that it's not a box you check on a survey. It's not who you vote for. It's not what your religious background is. It's, do you believe in Jesus? And if you believe in Jesus, then you are promised to have life in the name of Jesus. So the fifth thing I want to point out is that it's all in Jesus. Okay, it's in the real Jesus, the actual person of Jesus that we are talking about. Like I said, the misunderstandings are the norm. Most people in the Gospel of John don't understand who Jesus is, and Jesus is clarifying, this is who I really am. So if you're here and you are not a follower of Christ, if you would not call yourself a Christian, the question that you want to ask yourself as we go through this series is, have you rejected the real thing? Okay, a lot of us have rejected a caricature of Jesus, something we saw on TV or something that our grandparents pointed us to or something that was a perversion of who Christianity, what Jesus really is, and we haven't rejected the real Jesus. Okay, that's why I'm so excited to go through this study of the book of John, is because it's not just hearsay about who Jesus is. It's actual pictures. It's actual historical evidence and the firsthand document of who Jesus Christ really is. Because there's so many people that aren't followers of Christ who the reason they've walked away is because they were never given anything but a caricature, a false, absurd sketch of who Jesus really is. So if you were here last week, you know that there's some copies of the Gospel of John on your tables. If you weren't here last week, what we said we want to do with those is everyone in our church, we want you to take two of those copies. Okay, and one of those is we want us to meditate on that ourselves. Like my goal is it'd be great if each of us read through the Gospel of John 20 times over the next year. Okay, so this little copy of John, it's called a reader's edition. There's no verse or chapter headings. It's just getting into the story of who Jesus is. But the reason we want you to take two copies is so that you can give one of those away to a friend, a family member, a coworker, someone who is far from the church, who's far from Jesus, and say, let's study who Jesus really is together. Let's not reject the absurd caricature. Let's go actually firsthand account and see who Jesus actually says he is. And again, what we said last week is don't just, you know, drive by your house and throw it out on their front porch like a newspaper man or anything like that, but offer to read through it with them. Wrestle with the questions that come up together, process together, pray through it together, and through that process, help someone see a picture of who the real Jesus is. And that's why it's important to know that we're talking about the real Jesus and who this real Jesus is, the one that when we believe in him, we find life in his name. He gives us two descriptions. He says that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so Christ is the translation for the word Messiah, and Messiah just means anointed one. And here's why Jesus as the Christ is so important. First of all, it points that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy. Okay, Jesus is the promised Savior ever since Genesis 3, when God said that there will be an offspring of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. Ever since that moment, the story of history has been working towards Jesus. Jesus is that anointed Messiah that was promised. Another reason that word Messiah is so important is because we have three examples in the Old Testament of someone being anointed. Okay, the first one we see anointed is Aaron, who is the priest of Israel. Okay, he was anointed with oil to set him apart to be that priest, to represent the people to God. The second person that we see anointed in the Bible is David, who was anointed with oil to be separate, to be set apart by God, to lead God's people as their king. And the third person we see anointed with oil in the Old Testament is the prophet Elisha, who was set apart to be the mouthpiece of God, to speak the truth of God to his people. And so when John says that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, he's saying that he is the anointed one, that he is the one who perfectly fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies and all the Old Testament types of leaders in the perfect way. Jesus is the true priest who can represent us before God in a sinless way. Jesus is the true king who is the leader of not only his church, but of the whole universe. Jesus is the true prophet who speaks truth in the only place that we can find a picture of who God really is. That's what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. But he's also the Son of God. And I love this title, Son of God. I've always read that and thought of it as like it's a biological descriptor, right? That's what our first thought is that passes our mind when we read that. You think, oh, that means that it's a father and a son and it's like offspring and those kinds of things. That's not at all what this is talking about. Okay, when it says that God the Father and God the Son, the first and second person of the Trinity, the Bible is saying is that the relationship between the Father and the Son is one of that. It's one where the Son submits to the Father and listens to the Father. John's going to talk a lot about that over these 21 chapters. But the thing that it mainly points to when it says Jesus is the Son of God, it means that Jesus fully embodies all of the characteristics and attributes of God. So if you read through the Old Testament, there's the phrase son of blank is used quite a bit. And that's because in the Old Testament it was written in Hebrew. And Hebrew as a more primitive language didn't have all the words that we have to use as adjectives. So instead of having these other adjectives to use to make an emphasis, they would just take this phrase and say son of blank, and that's the way of making it more emphatic. I've been trying to not say emphasis because I don't want to pronounce that wrong like all my other grammar problems I've had today, but make it more, their emphasis would be that way. So when someone is really terrible, they're called a son of wickedness. That means that they're just very wicked. If someone is really dealing with despair and depression, they were called a son of anxiousness. Okay, so by putting the son of blank on there, it emphasizes the attributes of that person. So when we read that Jesus is the Son of God, what we're saying is Jesus fully embodies and represents all the attributes of God. Jesus is not just a picture of God. He is the Son of God who fully is characterized by every single attribute of God. He is inseparable from the Father because he is fully divine. There's this really popular idea, if you want to talk about false Jesuses that we see, the liberal false Jesus is that he was just a good teacher. He was someone who just did a good example, but he never claimed to be God. The Gospel of John is so important because it's in John that we see so many clear instances where Jesus is shown to be divine. Jesus was not a human who made some big claims. He was the actual incarnate Son of God who fully represented all the signs of God. And that is seen, lastly, it says, in the believing you may have life in his name. Being in the name of Jesus, that's someone's identity, it's their office, it's all the things that have to do with who they are. And so because of that, again, if we believe in Jesus, you find life in his name. So now let's go back to where we started, where we talked about the achings and the longings that we have. What we're desiring is a more meaningful and significant life. And what John is telling us here is that when we believe in Jesus, we find life in his name. Okay, so this is point number 8 for those of you who are keeping score. So we're asked, what does it mean to find life in the name of Jesus? If life is the thing that we're all looking for, then what does it mean to find life? And what the amazing thing about the Gospel of John is we see that life, the life that we are craving and longing for, is inseparable from the person of Jesus. You cannot have the life that your heart is aching for apart from the identity of who Jesus is. You can't separate life from Jesus' identity. And here's how we know that. Because the word life occurs all over the Gospel of John. It's this word that's everywhere. It's used so many times. But every time it's used, it's pointed to how that life is found in Jesus. So let's read a couple of verses from John. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the world probably. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Okay, the reason we have so many longings and achings in our heart is because we've been going after temporary life. The satisfactions we run to here on earth can never satisfy the eternal way that Jesus can in his life. Chapter 4, verse 13 and 14 says, he's talking to the woman, a Samaritan woman, and he says, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water from a physical well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Okay, so whatever we run to, eventually that satisfaction we find is temporary and it runs out. Jesus is saying if you run to him, if you find the life that he offers, that will never dry up. That's a well that is limitless of satisfaction that will keep feeding your soul. And then I'm going to read seven more passages really quickly here. And what these seven passages are is they're referred to a lot of times as the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And so it's seven different times Jesus says, I am, and then fills in a blank. And what he's doing with each of these is giving us a good picture of what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And each of these times he says, I am, it's somehow tied to this concept of life. So the idea of what does it mean to find life, it's seen in the I am statements of Jesus. But also important is the fact that that phrase, I am, is in Hebrew in particular, that's how God identified himself. When God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he said, I am that I am. And so when Jesus says, I am these things, he's taking for himself this claim to deity. He's saying that he is the Son of God incarnate. And so if we're talking about finding life, see in these verses that the life we are craving is inseparable from the person of Jesus. You can't take the life that I'm after and separate that from the I am of who Jesus is. So John 6:35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's the bread of life that satisfies our hungers. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay, the confusion and darkness that we're trapped in, the life that Jesus brings is light and clarity. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, John 10:7-9. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Okay, he will find life. That's what salvation points to. And will go in and out and find pasture. The next verse, John 10:10-11, says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Everything else we run to, that is the end result for our souls. But Jesus says he came that they may have life and have it abundantly, overflowingly, because he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You catch that? We can find life because the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 11:25 says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's going to be a fun chapter to go through. That's the story of Lazarus' resurrection. He's saying that if you want to have true everlasting life, you have to die to yourself. And in dying to yourself and coming to Jesus, you find the eternal resurrection life of who Jesus is. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so if John 3:16 is the most popular verse, this is probably the most offensive verse in our culture. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to find that satisfaction your heart craves apart from the person of Jesus. And lastly, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, the fruitful, abundant life that we are craving, it's only found because we are rooted in Jesus. And Jesus is the vine that produces the fruit that we need in us. So again, you can't separate the life that we're craving from the identity of who Jesus is, what it means for him to be the I am of those seven statements. The last thing, point number nine, I wanted to point out. I was tempted to say, by the way, this is terrible, that we're going to do 10 points and only list nine just to figure out which ones of you are OCD and get to miss the count and not sure where we're at. This is the last point, nine. If you need help filling in the blanks later, let me know. But he begins this section by saying, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And so if you go through the Gospel of John, there's eight different signs that Jesus does. A lot of them, John says, now this is the second sign that Jesus did in Galilee. And he says, this is another sign that Jesus did in Judea. And those signs, what they are, a lot of times we think of a sign as this amazing miracle that's just this raw demonstration of power where Jesus comes in and does this really cool party trick, drops the mic, and then walks off and says, wasn't that cool? But the reason John is using the word sign is because a sign is not just a demonstration of power. A sign is an action that points you to something deeper and more significant and more meaningful. So going through the list of the signs that Jesus did, they are pointing us to something more significant. So Jesus, one of the signs he does is he takes some loaves and fishes and he feeds 5,000 people. But after he does that sign, that miracle, he says, I am the bread of life. Okay, I am the one that you're really hungering for and thirsting after. Okay, Jesus heals a man who is born blind. And after he heals the man born blind, he says, I am the light of the world. Okay, everything else that you do is leaving you trapped in darkness. It's only in me that this, just like this blind guy can now see, it's only through who Jesus is that our hearts, our spiritual hearts, can see the truth of Jesus. And another example is when he heals Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was dead for several days, and then Jesus brings him back to life, and that's when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you want to know how you can find life in Jesus? Because this guy was dead a second ago, and now he's walking out of the tomb himself. See, all these signs that we encounter in the book of Jesus, or the book of John, are supposed to point us to the fact that that life can only be found in Jesus. Okay, if you believe in Jesus, you will find life in his name. Again, we all have those hungers, we all have those longings, we all have those desires that are not going to be satisfied anywhere except in Jesus. So we began with a C.S. Lewis quote. Let's end with a C.S. Lewis quote. He says, a man's physical hunger does not prove that man will get any bread. He may die of starvation on a raft in the Atlantic, but surely a man's hunger does prove that he comes from a race which repairs its body by eating and inhabits a world that is where eatable substances exist. In the same way, though I do not believe, I wish I did, that my desire for paradise proves I shall enjoy it, I think it's a pretty good indication that such a thing exists and that some men will. So because I desire a satisfaction and a life full of meaning and purpose that seems unattainable to me right now, that desire right there is proof that we were created for something bigger than what we are now experiencing. And if we are failing to experience the life that Jesus brings as the resurrection and the life and all those other I am statements, it's because we're not fully experiencing who Jesus is. Okay, we're either filling our stomachs with empty calories that leave our hearts hungry, or we're nibbling on Jesus instead of feasting on him and having all that it is that he has to offer us. Because the transformation that we're praying that this book brings to our church is a transformation that we all need. Okay, no one is naturally born full. We're all naturally born hungry and desiring something else out there. But it's only when we encounter Jesus that our identity shifts from someone who is pursuing other things to someone who is content to rest in the love of Jesus. And that, again, that's the last reason why it's important to understand who this author is, this Apostle John, is because in the other Gospels, when you meet John and his brother, they're introduced as the Sons of Thunder. Okay, something about that title means they had these fiery, aggressive, strong-willed personalities, and so Jesus calls them the Sons of Thunder to point to who they are. And another point in the Gospels, they pass a Samaritan village, and this same John goes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and just destroy all these dirty Samaritans? Would that be good? And that's the first picture of who we get that John is. But after the resurrection, when John encounters the risen Jesus, when he sees Jesus and finds life in his name, John, the Son of Thunder, John, the guy who's willing to, wants to do some genocide on his own, that John becomes what church history calls the Apostle of Love. Love is such an amazing theme that is woven throughout all of the Gospel of John, but also his letters. And it changed John's identity so much that he is not ever mentioned in the whole Gospel of John. He never once uses his name, John. At the very end of the book, though, he uses this label, the disciple whom Jesus loved. His identity from the Son of Thunder, who was full of anger and all these other emotions, was so transformed that he saw himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not as like a statement of arrogance of, I'm so much better than these other losers, but be saying, I am so confident that Jesus loves me that I'm willing to live for him, and I pray that you too would find that life and that love in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning and the way that we have this amazing picture before us of who you are. Thank you so much for sending Jesus to be our Savior, to die in our place, to rise again from the dead, defeating sin and death. And God, I pray that as we spend this next year studying this amazing book of the Gospel of John, I pray that we would see you, that we would look deeply into the eyes of Jesus, and we would see that we are loved because he died for us and he took our sin upon himself. May our identities be transformed by that amazing truth, and may we take that good news of your love to all that we encounter. May there be people who are far from you, that because of the work you're doing in our hearts this morning, that they would be drawn closer to you through our actions and our love. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you are new to Missio Dei, we're going to do something a little bit different now that is a little bit unique. Instead of just singing and leaving, we're going to spend the next 10 minutes discussing these concepts at our tables. So if this is the first time you're here, there's no pressure to share anything beyond what you are comfortable with. At the same time, you are welcome to share as much as you would like. If you are a regular attender here, I want to just remind you that you're not going to agree with everything you hear at your table, and that's fine. Okay, the goal of these times is not to convince someone or to change their perspective, but to share where we're at and go on this journey together as followers of Christ. So the questions that are going to guide us for the next 10 minutes or so are, what are some of your longings or desires that have gone unfulfilled, and how might those desires be found in the life of Jesus? And what empty calories are you filling your soul with, or how are you nibbling instead of feasting on Jesus? And that word nibbling on Jesus can have make some people uncomfortable. It's just the image is, if the banquet is set before you, how are you failing to feast on all of that Jesus has for you, instead just content to dip in a little bit and then leave? Third, what experience or experiences have you had with the Gospel of John, and what would you like to get out of studying it? If we're going to do this for a year together, what are some goals that we have? And then lastly, what are some ways you will engage the Gospel of John over the next 9 months? And who can you invite into that journey with you? So that the last part of that, who can you invite into that journey, that might be a personal question for you to spend some time praying about and answering on your own this week. Or if you feel comfortable at your table, feel free to share it there as well. So we'll do that for 10 minutes, and then we'll end with worship and communion. Thanks.
Try to wrap up your last question here. Wow, usually when I say that, you don't. That was amazing. Good job, everybody. We're coming to the time in our service where we get a chance to respond in worship. We do that in a couple different ways. First, we celebrate communion together, and we stand and sing together. And this response is an opportunity, and we'll have this opportunity throughout the book of John. I'm really excited about John's themes and the things we'll learn from it. But as John is writing so that we believe in his name, in Jesus' name, when we come to this time to respond, really this response is a proclamation of those things that we believe. It's a chance to come together and say together, yes, we do believe these things, and we believe on Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. And the first way we can do that is in celebrating communion together. Colbert read the passage from 1 John that talked about John's account as an eyewitness. And none of us here have that advantage to be an eyewitness. But we can read the accounts of John. And when he says things like that which he has seen with his eyes and that which we have touched with his hands, Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, instituted communion so that we can have an experience similar to John. The institution of communion is to appeal to our senses, that we taste the bread and we drink the wine and we engage our whole self in remembering what Christ has done. So as we come to the table, and let's look at the instructions of Paul, what that remembrance, what that appealing to our senses looks like. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we talked about life this morning, and that's going to be a theme that jumps off the pages of the book of John, the life that we have in Jesus. But when we come to the table, we remember that life comes to us through death. It comes to us through the death of Christ. And this is John's account of the final moments of Jesus' life. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So as we come to the table, we remember what Jesus finished on the cross in the death and resurrection of Christ so that we can live today in the life that we learned this morning about with John. And we'll learn as John recounts through the entire gospel, the death that leads to life. So if you believe that, if you put your faith in Jesus, then the table is for you. We don't have a closed table. If you believe in Jesus, come, take, remember, take the bread, take it into your body, take it into your senses, and remember that Christ died for you, gave his body for you. Take the juice, drink it, and remember that this is, represents his blood that he shed for you so that we might have life. So I invite you all to stand. There's tables in the back. There's tables in the front. Come and remember what Jesus has done for you.